Amen. We've never sung that song before. I love the words of that, and certainly very appropriate before we open God's Word. Sharon and I are enjoying getting to know you folks. If we've not met you yet, please feel free to come up and introduce yourselves. It's going to take a little time to learn names. I'm going through the green membership and regular attenders book and trying to put faces with names and praying for, if you're in that book, I'm praying for you. Spread over about 6 days every week, just going through that. So we'd love to get to know you better, seeking to do that. And so just let us want you to know we want to be a blessing to the church in these weeks as the pulpit committee is looking for a pastor. They're meeting. Do be praying for them, asking God's direction upon them and in the future of Standale Baptist Church. Now this morning we're going to come back to Isaiah chapter 5. We started here in last week where God gives an illustration. He talks about a vineyard. Grapes are growing there. And in this chapter, he uses this as an illustration to talk about that he has spared no expense to care for his people. That's the analogy here. He's comparing his people to a vineyard. We know about vineyards and orchards being here in southwest Michigan. And God said, I've done all of this. I've purchased wonderful property. I've taken out all the stones. God says, I built a watchtower, which would have been done in those days for the owners or the stewards to climb up into to keep a watch out for thieves who might come and steal the produce. God said, I did all this looking for a good harvest. Of course, that would be natural, logical, right? If you put all this work into a flower garden or a vegetable garden or into your orchard, you're looking for a harvest. But God says in this chapter, I didn't get good grapes, but I got bad grapes. Literally, the idea is stink fruit. So you put all this energy and effort in your garden, and then it does not produce. And so God says, because of what the people have done, verses 5 and 6, judgment will come upon Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. And that did come, right? Now what we find in the rest of chapter 5 is that God sets forth a number of woes, W-O-E-S. These are doom songs. These are evidences of unbelief. And these doom songs show that the people will be judged. They're very specific. They're very pointed. And so as we started last week, we were looking at what was taking place in Judah in that day during the time of Isaiah and comparing it with our day. And so we're assessing where we are as a people. And a warning I want to set forth now and at the end is that we need to be aware of self-righteousness where we think, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I must be good. God calls each of us to humble repentance continually, turning to the Lord, an open heart of tenderness before God. Let us beware of self-righteousness. But if we look at chapter 5, we can measure where a nation is. We can measure where a people are from this passage of Scripture. So last week, we saw from verse number 8, the first woe was unrestrained greed. Unrestrained greed. The second woe is in verse 11, and that was chasing strong drink and wine. From morning till night, running after that which alters and numbs the mind. The third woe is in verse 18 we looked at, and that was plunging deeper and deeper into sin with an attitude, so what? An attitude of, do something about it, God. We are defying you. We are taunting you to act. We talked about the danger over and over again in Scripture of taunting God. You don't do that, all right? You do not do that. And so that was the attitude among the people. So let us come this morning to verse number 20. We'll look at the fourth woe, the fourth doom song, the fourth evidence of the stink fruit or the wild grapes that were evident among the people, right? There are six of these, as I said. We looked at three last week. We'll look at three this morning. Notice from chapter 5, verse 20, we'll spend a bulk of the time in this verse this morning and then unpack the rest of the chapter. But in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the fourth woe is this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We see this early in the book, You say, what's going on here? We see this early in the book, and we see a people in chapter 1, you can read it later, a people who were religious, a people who had their religious ceremonies and their special days, their convocations, their times when they gathered together. They had their prayers, and yet they saw nothing wrong with oppressing people, wronging people, brutally treating orphans and widows. There was two groups you didn't do that, all right? Orphans and widows throughout the Old Testament. So they saw nothing wrong with that. It was just an upside down of what God had said, right, wrong. We're reminded there in verse 20, put darkness for light, reminded of Jesus saying that men loved darkness rather than light, John chapter 3. That's what was taking place. In verse 20c, they put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is all about personal preference, personal taste. Each person, what they want. It's all subjective. Objective truth. God saying something, it's right today. It'll be right tomorrow. It'll be right in France. It's right in China. It's right in Florida. It's right in Japan. Right and wrong, objective truth. God has spoken, like we just sang that song. It's thrown out the window. It all becomes personal taste. What I want. One person said, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. Truth with a capital T is thrown out, and everyone has their own truth, small t, to follow their own personal agenda. Motyer says this, the moral code is rewritten. The moral code is rewritten. The Bible says in Psalm 119, through your precepts, through your word, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. God's word, and we just sang about that, is the plumb line. God's word is the standard. It's the tape measure. I use a tape measure. I was working on my deck this last week. I needed to use a tape measure to cut some lattice. And so we could be there, I think I said this a few weeks ago, we could be there all day discussing, well, how long is 24 inches? Well, the tape measure settles it, doesn't it? I mean, that's an objective standard, 24 inches. But you had a people in that day, and increasingly people in our day, who just, self is the measure of all things. God's word is the standard, but when God's word is thrown out, when it's rejected, a vacuum is created into which all kinds of evil rushes. People then no longer discern. People no longer have the ability to evaluate or to weigh. Timothy talks about they have a seared conscience. The word there is cauterized, like you'd burn your finger. You have no longer feeling in your finger or your wrist. If you've been burned, you know about that. People can have a conscience that's become seared. Titus talks about their minds and their consciences are defiled. No longer are they alert to what God said. It's their own personal taste, their own personal preference. Let me give some illustrations of this in Scripture. Of woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Remember, Elijah met Ahab. King Ahab and Elijah met up. Listen to the words of Ahab to Elijah. Are you the troubler of Israel? In Ahab's mind, the reason Israel was having trouble was because of Elijah. Elijah was a troublemaker. Get rid of Elijah, and things would go smoothly. In Matthew 12, we have an account of Jesus healing a man, think about this, who was blind, who was mute, and was demon-oppressed. What was the conclusion of the Pharisees? Listen to what they said. This man is healed by the power of Satan. They said of Jesus Christ, the one who was God in the flesh, the one who was truly man, the one who always did good, the one who always spoke the truth, was always kind, was always compassionate, who went to the cross of Calvary for your sin and my sin, the conclusion of the religious Pharisees was, this man heals by the power of Satan. Do you see how they were turning, calling evil good and good evil. Jesus said in John 16, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Think about that twisted thinking. They will kill the followers of Christ and think that they are serving God. Proverbs says in chapter 16, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Ephesians says this, chapter 4 speaks about the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. This is Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And they have a hard heart, and they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. See what happens? Their minds become futile. Their understanding becomes dark, and their hearts become hard, and so they no longer have the ability to make discernment. And so they give themselves over to practice all kinds of impurity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is very pointed here. That says this of individuals, that they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. What happened then? Therefore, God sends strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. You see what happens there? Individuals refuse the truth of the gospel, refuse to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and so God sends delusion. So they believe what is false. They set up in their hearts, their minds, what is false when they reject the truth. 2 Timothy 4 says they turn away from listening to the truth and hand off or harden off into myths, or to wander off into myths is the idea. All right? They reject the truth and wander off into myths. In 1 Timothy 4, they depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Reject the word, reject the truth, reject God's gospel, and wander off, give themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The Lord says, remember in Psalm 119, your hands have made and fashioned me. God made each of us. He made us. He created us. The world system comes along and says, we've evolved from lower life forms, right? God says we're made in the image and likeness of God. Darwin came along pre-Civil War era and said, no, we've evolved from lower life forms, and still that is held. I hope you know about Answers in Genesis, for example, and that wonderful ministry. Right? That has so much information on their website. If you have a question, you can go there and get an answer, right? Answers in Genesis from down in Kentucky there. God says in Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, I know if you're a parent, you sometimes wonder about that verse. I have with five children. Lord, really, is this a fruit of the reward? Is this really rewarding? But that's what God says, right? The fruit of the womb is his reward. The world system says children are a burden. Do not bring them into the world. And if you bring them into the world, you don't need to take care of them. You can have an abortion. In fact, we're looking at, in the 2022 budget of the United States of America, of taking your tax dollars and my tax dollars and paying for abortion with a reversal of a Hyde Amendment, right? We have an administration today that is sold out to the abortion industry. This has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with the Word of God, which says we're made in the image and likeness of God. And some rise up and say, well, we don't care what God says. We will take tax dollars to provide abortions for people who want them. See, that's an example of calling evil good and good evil. That's putting darkness for light and light for darkness, putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. A reversal, a rewriting of the moral code. I wrote a letter to the president 6 months ago, January, right after Roe versus Wade and the celebration or the remembrance of that in late January. Wrote a letter and put in that letter in our local paper the names of several hundred people who had said abortion is wrong. I just got a letter this last week 6 or 7 months later. Oh, thank you for your letter. Your kind of letter inspires me, and then goes on with saying what they're going to do anyway, right? You see, folks, this is a situation where the unborn babies, newborn babies even the elderly, okay, the thinking is that if you're elderly, if you're old, if you can't contribute anymore to society, the world system says, get out of the way. God says we've been made in the image and likeness of God. God says we're to honor our father and mother. God says we're to honor the hoary head. Proverbs, read it. The hoary head, the gray head. World system says no. I mean, these are examples of reversing the moral code. God says love God and love people. The world system says love things and use people. Love things and use people. We know the scripture says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 1. He created Adam. Then he created Eve from the side of Adam. And Adam said she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Okay, from the very beginning of creation, before the fall, Genesis 1, this is what God did. And yet the world system says to you and I today are to affirm, we're to applaud, we're to congratulate, we're to consider as courageous those who, person who says that they determine their own gender. God has already established that, you see. But the world system comes along and reverses what God has said. God's word says in Hebrews, marriage is honorable for all and the bed undefiled. Let's talk about the sexual relationship of husband and wife within marriage. It's honorable before God. The Bible says in Proverbs that you're rejoiced in the wife of your youth. 1 Corinthians 7 says the husband is to render his affection to his wife. The wife is to render her affection to her husband. I mean, that's all the way through the scripture, right? The world system comes along and says that you can enter into a physical relationship with someone like you'd go out and play golf. Or cornhole, or tennis, or pickleball, right? You can just enter into that. It doesn't really matter about any type of commitment whatsoever. God gave a blueprint for the family. You can find it in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Bible says in Ephesians, as Jesus loves his church, the husband is to be the servant leader and love his wife. The scripture says there is the church is to follow Christ, so the wife is to follow and support her husband. The Bible says the man is to leave his father and mother and cleave, or to be joined to or hold fast to his wife. And then from that union, children come. The world system comes along today and says, marriage? Maybe. If it's convenient. Husband being the leader and provider and the wife following, how archaic is that? What century do you live in? Right? Children from that union? Maybe. As a pastor for many years, how often it was his kids, her kids, their kids. Kids are bounced around during the week, during the summertime like ping pong balls. Our heart ached over and over and over again as we saw these things taking place. It's a complete rewriting of the moral code. The world says marriage, maybe we'll do it, maybe we won't. If it's convenient, if I can see something, reason to do it, I can get out at the first thing. God says marriage is from me. You see, the unregenerate heart does not want God as the king. The unregenerate heart wants to write its own moral code. Right? Let's go to the next one. The next one. These all come together. Think about the stink fruit, wild grapes, clusters of fruit. They're all off the same tree. They're all rooted in unbelief. They're all rooted in arrogance. They're all rooted in shaking their fist in God's face and say, we're going to do it our way. Look at the next one, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This is self as authority. This is arrogance. This is enthroning God, dethroning self. Motyer says, everything is reduced to individual reaction and opinion. Again, objective truth is destroyed. It's all about subjective, all about what I want, what I like. It's all about personal autonomy. It's living without God's help, one writer said. Another writer said, inflated with a false opinion of self. Men and women become the measure of themselves. William Henley's Invictus, a line says that, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I don't answer to anyone. Anyone but God is my ultimate authority. So I may give that over, for example, to government. Remember in the scripture, the Pharaoh said, slay all the baby boys. Is the government ultimate? The scripture talked about with Nehemiah, you remember that he instructed the people to fall down and worship the golden image. Is the government ultimate? And then in the book of Acts, the government said, do not preach the gospel. The apostles say we're to obey God rather than man, you see. Self is the authority. We may give that over to somebody else, but we don't want God in our life. We don't want the true and the living God to call the shots in our life. In Isaiah chapter 14, we see this as the attitude from the very beginning with the devil, with Satan, who said in chapter 14, if you like to look over there, beginning at verse number 12, God is recounting what Satan's words earlier before, Isaiah 14, 12, how you're fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you're cut down to the ground, you laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan said to God, in effect, step aside. I'm going to run the universe. Ezekiel 28 says of Satan, your heart was proud because of your beauty. Satan did not want to bow to the Lord Jesus' authority. And neither do unsaved people. In Luke chapter 18, you remember that two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus told about. The one man was praying to himself. Imagine that. Praying to himself, Lord, I thank you, I'm not other men. I thank you, this, I don't do this, and I don't do that. The other man is over there, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord said, that man went home justified rather than the other. It was all about the one man's arrogance, the other man's humbleness. In Acts chapter 12, Herod speaks about there, he had his throne, and he had a robe, and he gave a great speech. And the people said, it's the voice of a God, not a man. And the scripture says, immediately, because he did not give God the glory, God struck him down. You see, the issue was not that he was a man of authority. The issue was not that he had a throne or a robe or he gave a speech. The issue was that he didn't give the glory to God. He said, yeah, you're right. This is the voice of a God. Yeah, I am pretty important. See? That's this arrogancy. They're wise in their own eyes, chapter 5, verse 21. They're shrewd in their own sight. Romans chapter 1 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. I'll tell you what, I'm sure in this church, in our home church at Orangeville, there are much more wise second graders than there are those with PhDs in West Michigan. Now, I didn't say everybody, and I love education. I'm just saying it's very possible we get more and more and more education and we get further and further from the Lord because we get a big head about it. And if you got a little child who humbles their heart before Jesus Christ and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, is wiser in God's sight than somebody who thinks himself something and not giving the glory to God, God says they become a fool. Proverbs 29 warns, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing, and that without a remedy. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. See, this arrogant attitude, puffed up. Now, not only among the unsaved, but let me just stop for a minute. This is a danger among those who profess to know the Lord, allowing pride to root and to flourish. Let me give you some examples. Well, we won't take the time, but in Isaiah 39, right in this same book, the Bible speaks about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been ill. And the Babylonians sent an envoy to come and to say how sorry they were that the king had been ill and now he's recovered. And so what does Hezekiah do? Isaiah 39, you can read about it. He takes this envoy of special commission of individuals from the king of Babylon, takes them on a tour to show them all the wealth of Judah, all the wealth of Jerusalem. And what was the motive of this? Because the prophet Isaiah came and said, what did you do this? Why did you do this? The motive was to show off what he had accumulated. The motive was, look what we have done. Look what I have done. And then Isaiah says, judgment's going to come. And Hezekiah's words are so interesting. Isaiah 39, well, at least there'll be peace in my day. That will happen yet in the future. I'll be dead and gone by then. Such arrogance, such selfishness. Uzziah became very proud. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah, God blessed him in many ways, gave him ability, 2 Chronicles says, to build things, to come up. He was a great inventor of different types of weapons and such. God gave him a measure of ability in these areas, and God used him and prospered him, and says, until he became proud. And then the scripture says that trouble came upon him. You see, here's Uzziah who professed to know the Lord. Hezekiah professed to know the Lord. And yet the foot of pride came into their life and trouble came. 1 Timothy reminds us that he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. It's possible for a pastor or a deacon to kind of get a big head and to fall into and to go down that same road, the condemnation of the devil. What was that? Arrogance. Pride. Remember Isaiah we read? I will, I will, I will, I will. Let me give you quickly three ways pride is manifested among believers. Number one, not praying. Not praying. One writer says, a day without prayer is a boast against God. When we just move into the day. We're just going to bust the other end of the building out, as it were. We're just going to accomplish this, you know. It is a boasting against God that we are sufficient, and the Bible says we are not sufficient. Without me, you can do nothing. So are we praying? Are we seeking the Lord? We say, well, I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. I'm going to make this investment. I'm going to travel there. I'm going to do that. And James says, again, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, right? We need to be aware of boastful attitude. A second way, looking down on somebody else. We have a better education. We have more knowledge. We have better income. We have a better job. We drive a nicer vehicle. We live in a nicer place. And so we can kind of look down our long noses at somebody else. The Bible asks the question, what do you have that you have not received? Answer, nothing. Everything we have today, we have received from the good hand of God. A third way that pride manifests itself among believers is that we insist on our own preferences. We insist on our own preferences. You see, if you walk into the church and expect every single thing to be the way you like it, that can be a problem because the church is not about you. It's not about me. All the way through the epistles, you can write in, over the epistles the word others, 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 others. And so something's done a little bit different. Well, we never did it that way before. See, personal preferences can be an evidence of pride. The scripture said God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. At the end of Isaiah, we read this word in 66:2. Isaiah 66:2. Listen to this. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Is that our attitude? We're humble and tremble at God's word because we recognize God's word is ultimate. Now I want to encourage us this morning that God can change us. God can rescue us from our pride. And again, I'm going to just briefly go over to Daniel, all right? If you want to come to Daniel, look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. What about this matter of pride? Can God help a person? Yes, he can. Look at Daniel chapter 4. There is the account here of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4. You remember Daniel? In this chapter, Daniel records Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar made a boast one day, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Okay, you can find that in chapter 4, verse 28 and following. This is not great Babylon I built. He was very arrogant over his kingdom. Well, that very moment, God struck him. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar crawled about on all fours, eating grass like a cow. You read about this in chapter 4. Now look at verse 34, Daniel 4:34. Maybe you're proud of your abilities. Maybe you're proud of your strength. Maybe you're proud of who you know or what you have, what you possess. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. Here's his testimony, Daniel 4:34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. It was no longer, look at the big kingdom that I have provided. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. Amazing. After 7 years. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor Nebuchadnezzar. Is that what it says? I think I'm pretty hot stuff. No, he gives praise and honor to the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. Catch this. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's a wonderful promise when we get a big hit, right? Those who walk in pride, he can humble. We'll come back to our text on Isaiah chapter 5. Look at verse 22. Here's the sixth and last woe. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Here's the sixth woe. What is taking place here? Here is indulgence, living for self. And again, this overlaps with what we talked about last week and earlier today. Indulgence, living for self, and cheating people. The heroes of the day were those who could drink and mix their drinks in elaborate ways. And then, under the influence, taking bribes so that the guilty were cleared and the innocent were punished. That's what was taking place. Self-indulgent, drunken judges. You remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told about a widow lady who kept coming to a judge, kept coming to a judge, kept coming to a judge. Widows were very, very vulnerable in Bible days. She kept coming and coming and coming. Every morning he got up, she was at his door. Every time it was time for lunch, she was at his door. Every evening as he went home, she was at his door. She just kept at it day after day after day after day. His words are very telling. You read there in Luke chapter 18. Finally, he relents. Finally, he says, I'm going to do something for her. And he says, I don't care about God, and I don't care about this woman. I'm acting to get her off my back, is the idea. I'm getting her out of my life. I'm tired of her constantly being in my face, constantly harassing me, right? You see, here was a judge who was not using his authority to care for and to look out for a widow lady. And finally, he relented just to get her out of the picture. He was tired of her hanging around all the time. You see, when we have any type of authority, and all of us have some authority to one measure or another, we're to use that authority for the benefit of others. We're to use that authority to protect others. We're to use that authority to assist others, to look out for others. Proverbs, in chapter 30, Solomon's mother gave him this counsel. Chapter 30 of Proverbs, we looked at this a few verses above this last week, but in chapter 31, chapter 31, verse 8 and 9. Here's the king, a man of authority. His mother told him, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Use your authority, son. When you get to that place of possessing that, use your authority to help other people, to assist other people. Psalm 82 is very similar, where God is addressing those who show partiality to the wicked, judging unjustly, using the authority to throw it around, right? And he says in verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Use the authority that you have to protect those who are weak, right? Here are individuals held responsible before God to use the authority to protect other people. Proverbs 18:5 says, it's not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice, say. God said here, back to our text in Isaiah chapter 5, that these individuals, they were the champions of the day, the heroes of the day, were those who could drink and drink and drink, those who could mix up special type of cocktails, and then were so out of it in their minds, they would acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Right? Might makes right. I can do this. I have the power, the authority, you don't, and so I'm going to just roll over you like a bulldozer. I'm going to crush you. God says, woe to those who are doing this. I will hold you accountable. Now, with these six woes in the book of Isaiah, God says that judgment is going to come, right? And it did come. Six woes in chapter 5, but there's one more woe that I want to show you for a moment. Look over a page to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and let your eyes come down to verse number 5. You see, it's very easy for us to be full of our self-righteousness. Very easy for us to think, well, I don't do this, and 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 I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. When Isaiah met God, he said, woe is me. Do you see that in Isaiah 6, verse 5? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Okay? He had said, woe to this group, and woe to this group, and woe to this person, and woe to that person. Now it's woe to me. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man with a filthy heart, see. Isaiah was a man who was repenting, and you and I must be continually be repenting of our self-righteousness. Only then we have hope. Remember in Isaiah, there at the end of the book, it talks about God looks toward those who have a humble heart. God is attracted to humbleness, and God is repulsed by pride. Just like the rods on top of this building, lightning rods, attract, pull the energy of a lightning strike down to that, and then down lines that go down into the ground so it doesn't destroy the building. God is drawn to humbleness on our part. The scripture says God, what? Resists the proud, but welcomes the humble, gives grace to the humble. And so we, as Isaiah, must be saying, woe is me. My biggest problem isn't out there. My biggest problem is right in here. And so we're repenting continually of our own sin, of our own self-righteousness, of our own attitude that we're superior, that we don't need God. We're repenting of prayerlessness, repenting of self-sufficient attitude. Continually, it's an ongoing process. Repentance is not just one thing that we did way back when we got saved. Repentance is ongoing every single day in the life of a believer. Well, I close with this. If you or I were to go back 2,000 years, and we could be in the church at Corinth on the Lord's Day, and we would hear people give their testimonies. Here we are in the church of Corinth. We're in Greece, and we're in the city of Corinth, and we come to that church with that cluster of believers. And we were to hear their testimonies, believe you me, we would hear, if people were honest and they knew one another, we would hear about a lot of skeletons in the closet. Listen to them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither. And now he's going to list about 9 different areas. And I'll tell you what, I take these verses and I lay them right next to Isaiah 5 and they just parallel one another. Here's the ones that are not going to go in the kingdom of heaven. Sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that's those who are verbally abusive, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says it twice, 2 verses. These people are not going to go to heaven. Pretty hopeless, isn't it? Pretty bleak. That's the kind of people we would have heard and fellowshiped and worshiped with in the church at Corinth. That type of group. You say, how do you know? Look at the next verse. And such were some of you. Pretty rough crowd in the past. Such were some of you, but I love when I come to that little word in the Bible. Mark it in your Bible. When you're in your Bible, mark that little word, because that just is like that just turns everything around. You see, it's utter hopelessness. It's bleakness. These people are not going in the kingdom of heaven. They violated God. They're walking in disobedience. They're walking in unbelief. But God had intercepted them. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Dear folks, this morning, our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only hope is to humble ourselves, repent of our self-righteousness, and run to Him. The past of our life can be very dark, extremely bleak, horrendously dark, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. God is able to rescue any and all of us. The only sin that God never forgives is the sin of unbelief, is the sin of rejecting Christ, is the sin of saying no to God, is the sin of saying, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to be the king of my own life. Any and every other sin under heaven can be forgiven. You once lived there, Paul said. You don't any longer, because God has changed your life. Let's pray. Our Lord, this morning, I pray that, first of all, that we'd be a people repenting. Life is repenting. We live lives of constant repentance as believers. In fact, that's a mark of being a follower of Christ. We are repenters. It's not just something we did once, a year ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago when we trusted Christ. We're continually repenting. We're continually allowing the Spirit of God to make our hearts tender. We're continually listening. We're continually turning from our way and turning to God's way. We're recognizing now we have a new master. We have a new Lord. We follow a new Jesus Christ, where we used to follow ourselves. We used to follow the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Lord, I pray this morning we would be a repenters of our self-righteousness, filled with hope that even though there may be many skeletons in our past, the Lord can wash us, the Lord can forgive us. We may have to carry many scars because of what we did. We may be certain things that we cannot do in ministry in terms of maybe being a pastor if there's something in our past life. Those things can be sorted through. But in terms of our walk with God and our relationship with God, the only thing that bars that is our own unbelief, our own stubbornness. So I pray you'd work in any hearts. Lord, you know where we all are this morning. May people know that we love them. We're here to help. We're here to minister. We're here to counsel. We're here to shepherd. We're here to give hope. Thank God for hope. Such were some of you, but you were washed. God, Jesus Christ, steps into a life and lives are turned about. So we praise you and we thank you today. In the Lord Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.